We are still in Acts chapter 8. If you were here last week or if you were able to catch the sermon online since then, you know that we ended with the story of Stephen being stoned. Stephen, a believer, a leader in the early church, was highly thought of. That passage talks about him preaching well, preaching boldly, preaching faithfully, being faithful to his belief, his hope in Christ, even to his last breath. So imagine yourself as a member of this small, but you know, fast-growing, but this small early church who has just heard about Stephen, a good and faithful leader of the movement who has just been stoned to death. How would you feel? How would you be processing that sitting in your chair right now? What would it feel like the next time you went back to try to worship with brothers and sisters in a home? And it's not just that they're sad, that they're grieving. They're also on the run. Look at Acts 8, verse 1. Saul approved of his execution, which is crazy to even think about. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. For some reason, that stoning of Stephen sets off this powder keg that just sort of explodes around the area. Persecution greatly intensifies, and they are all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles who get to stay there in Jerusalem. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. If you believed that Jesus was the Messiah that Israel had been waiting for, you were thrown in prison. If you preached the gospel, you were thrown in prison. If you just belonged to what many of Saul's kind thought was just this sort of like Jesus cult, this small little sect, if you believed in it, if you belonged to it, if you met with those people in your home, you were thrown in jail. They were being hunted down and scattered throughout the region. So they no longer had the comfort of fellowship, the comfort of community, the comforts of home. They're running for their lives. So what do? Right? You go into hiding, right? You put away your Christian t-shirts. You tuck that cross into your shirt so nobody can see it, right? You stop telling people about Jesus. You don't go to church anymore, right? You sort of go underground. Maybe you start going back to synagogue with everybody else and just sort of like pretending like you never, like the Jesus thing never even happened for you, right? That's not what they did. Look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They're on the run. They're being arrested for saying these things, and they keep preaching. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him, they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had heard them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. So Philip, this is Philip the deacon, not Philip the apostle, but Philip the deacon, goes to a town in Samaria. And this right here, if you were Luke's original audience hearing this story read or talked about, this would have shocked you a little bit. Because the Jews in Jerusalem and the people of Samaria have had conflict for a long time, like going way back in the Old Testament to back when the kingdom of Israel was split into a northern and southern kingdoms. There had started some beef way back then. If you remember, if you were part of our Ezra and Nehemiah study a few semesters ago, you may remember there was some beef around like sort of building the new temple. Right, so there's been conflict between these people going on and on. You may even remember the beginning of the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. That's in Samaria. That's at a well in Samaria. She's a Samaritan woman. And there's a little bit of contention. They talk about like, you know, where Jesus' people worship and where her people worship and these differences of opinion and why she believes he shouldn't even be talking to her because he's a man of prominence from Jerusalem and they certainly wouldn't even think about talking to someone like her, right? So there's this conflict that's been going on for years and years. And so if you heard this story, that a deacon of the church in Jerusalem went to Samaria to share the gospel, you would have put down whatever you were doing and started listening. Because this is a big deal, right? And when he gets there and he starts preaching and doing some work, some signs and wonders among the people, it goes really, really well. It says that everyone with one accord is paying attention to what he has to say, that he's helping people who couldn't walk to walk. He's helping people who were sick to be healthy. He's helping people who had been sort of governed and run by these unclean spirits. He's pulling those things out of them, right? And as a result, it says that there's much joy in that city. Now, I want to hammer on sort of the relationship between a couple of things in this paragraph, because it's going to help us see some things throughout the rest of the passage, right? Because whenever we see in the scriptures signs and wonders being done by anyone, if they're being done because the Spirit is working in them, then they have a reason. They don't exist for themselves. This isn't just like sort of showing off about what the Spirit can do. This isn't just to make the person who's doing them look good, right? It's specifically to point to some things greater than the signs and wonders. It's specifically to say that there is one who does great things. This is a message from God. So it attests to the validity of the message that is being preached. It's not on its own. It's not separate. The gospel is also being preached so that people can hear, so that they might be able to believe, so that they might be able to have faith and be saved and come to saving faith in Christ, right? So that message also has to be preached, but those signs and wonders attest to the validity of that message so that people might believe. It's not just about those signs and wonders. If you look even back at Jesus' ministry, if you look at the end of John, John has a kind of a purpose statement there in at the end of his book, where he talks about the fact that he is telling the stories about Jesus' signs and wonders, what he has done, so that people might know that Jesus was who he says he was, so that they might believe in him and have everlasting life. That's what John says he wrote that book for. And that's what he says signs and wonders are for, is to point to something else, to point to something bigger and greater, right? That there's this gospel message. So that's what Philip is doing here. He's preaching, and they're listening to that, and he's doing some works among them, and they're filled with joy by those things. But it's not just to make Philip look great. It's not just to do those awesome things. It's to point to something bigger, to the gospel message, and beyond, to this sort of kingdom that is coming. A kingdom that, what we know about the kingdom is that it's kind of already here in these little ways that we can see. Jesus is already reigning and ruling in his kingdom here and now. But there's also this kingdom that is coming, right? That's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. There's this kingdom that is coming that will radically change everything. And when we see that fully realized kingdom, then everything changes. If you were to think about Revelation chapter 4, in that coming kingdom, sickness is gone, death is a memory. Tears are wiped from the faces of all those who would mourn. Sickness is gone. Do you think the devil or unclean spirits have any purchase, have any power in that coming kingdom of Jesus? No. So what else is happening here? What else are these signs and wonders pointing to? They're foretastes. They're just little samples. I mean, it's just like Sam's Club whenever they get you just like a little bit, right? Like it's just a little taste of what is to come. In the coming kingdom, there will be no sickness. So Philip is healing people. In the coming kingdom, there will be no paralysis. So people are being raised to walk. In the coming kingdom, the devil and his spirits will have no purchase, have no claim over the authority of the sons and daughters of God. So Philip is pulling those spirits out of people. It's pointing not only to a greater message that is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, but to a coming kingdom that we have yet to fully see. It's not just about Philip. It's pointing to something bigger, right? So hold that in your mind while we read this next section about somebody else. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city. Okay, so he's doing his own signs and wonders and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. He's got his own message to preach, right? He's talking about himself and saying that he is great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, okay? I think Luke is doing this intentionally to sort of set up a little bit of a contrast. They paid attention to him from the least to the greatest. The way he talks about it with Philip is they all paid attention to him in one accord. It's the same kind of thing. Verse 10 again, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. So what is the result of Simon's signs and wonders and the message that he's talking about? Is that they think highly of Simon, they call him great. They paid attention to him because of a long time he had amazed them with his magic. When Simon uses his efforts, his ability, his words, he uses them to make people see that he is great, to gather a following for himself so that people would go around and talk about him, to share the gospel, the good news of how awesome Simon is. Right? Now Luke gives us another contrast. Okay, sets it up again, says that's what happens with Simon. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, here's what happened. they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So something pretty phenomenal is happening, and something far greater is happening as a result of Philip's ministry and signs and wonders than was happening with Simon pointing everything back to himself. There's actually fruit being born out in the kingdom ministry, in the actual gospel ministry of Philip, whereas Simon's ministry just pointed back to him. His magic, his message only just pointed back to him. Does that make sense? That's kind of Simon and this sort of comparison between him and Philip and what's going on there. So we're going to keep going with Simon here in just a second, but now there's a little bit of break to talk about Peter and John. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, remember, Jerusalem and Samaria have had conflict for literal centuries. When they hear that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's kind of weird, right? Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to stop and I'm going to take us on a little detour here because there's something here that I think needs to be addressed because there's something here that is taught, and it's taught sometimes around our community, but just generally sort of in the Christian world right now, is taught that I want to speak to a little bit. Because there's some confusion here, because earlier in the passage it says that the people around believed and were baptized, but then it says that the apostles come and show up and they find out that the Holy Spirit has not fallen on these people, but they've believed and been baptized, but the Holy Spirit has not fallen on them. There are some of our like sort of Pentecostal charismatic brothers and sisters teach that what's going on here is something that should be true for all of us or for all real true Christians, which is that there should be a sort of initiating work that's signified by sort of a baptism of obedience, a baptism into Christ, but then there's this whole other baptism that happens, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, some of our brothers and sisters teach that. And this is one of the passages that they use to sort of base that line of thinking, right? That there is a whole second baptism. The first one sort of recognizes that you've got faith in Jesus and that you're sort of stepping into following after that way, right? But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is like this, where the Spirit comes on you in power and empowers you, gives you gifts so that you can go on to do the work of that you're called to as a part of the ministry, the priesthood of all believers, right? So that you would have the spiritual gifts necessary to fulfill your role in the church. Now, people who believe in a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, many of them are smarter than me. Many of them love Jesus as much as I do or more than I do, but I disagree with them, okay? I don't think a second baptism of the Holy Spirit is necessary for us to believe from this teaching or from the rest of Scripture. And I think the rest of Scripture actually speaks more that that's not an idea that I find well-founded, right? I disagree with the idea of a baptism of the Holy Spirit. I just want to be real clear there, okay? I think you can look at different places. If you even look back a few chapters, back at Acts chapter 2, you're going to see Peter calling the congregation there at Pentecost to repent. And what he says about that is when you repent and believe that you receive forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. It's a simultaneous kind of a thing. If you look at other places, you look at Paul's teaching, whenever he is talking to Romans 8, he says he's talking about those who are in Christ, and he says that those who are in Christ have the Spirit, and if they don't have the Spirit, then they're not in Christ. And the Spirit he's talking about there is not like sort of an initiating spirit. It's not like sort of a meek spirit. It is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That is a powerful Spirit. I find no reason for us to believe that there is a sort of initial giving of the Spirit and then a powerful giving of the Spirit. It seems to me it is the same Spirit at work. So I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think this is good biblical argument for us to believe in a second baptism. I just don't think it's necessary, okay? I love those brothers and sisters. I just don't agree with them on this, right? That being said, that me telling you what I don't think this is, I'll be honest, I'm not sure what is going on here, okay? Sometimes there's things that, like, I'm sure many of you have this, like, figured out, and you'll email me later, but there are some things, like, that are just hard for me to figure out. There are some people who say, like, scholars who also are much smarter than me and probably love Jesus more than me, who say that what's going on here is that this is the actual conversion, this is the actual moment of salvation for these people, that when the Spirit falls, that that's when they actually believe, and that before that, they had believed maybe in their head, but they hadn't actually had this sort of, like, saving belief that brought them into the real body of Christ. And there's some evidence for that. You can look throughout the New Testament, and when it says that someone believes, it's not always talking about that kind of saving belief. In John 2, Jesus talks about people who saw the signs that he was doing, and they believed, but he did not trust himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. Right? So there's something where Jesus is keeping his distance a little bit. If you look at Paul's words to the Corinthians, at one point he talks about how they should, if they've received the gospel that he preached to them, that they should be bearing some fruit. But if they haven't, it's because they have believed in vain. So there's a belief that is vain, that is in vain. Does that make sense? James 2, it talks about how there is a kind of belief that is actually dead. Right? So there's some ways that the New Testament talks about how you can sort of believe, maybe just in your head, you sort of agree with the idea that, yeah, that's a pretty good story. I like that story, right? But there's something that hasn't shifted, that hasn't changed in you. So there's some people who argue that's what's going on here. And there's other people who say that this is just sort of a one-off where the Spirit's doing something totally different for a specific point. I don't know exactly what's going on, okay? I think the best way to look at this is to say, like Jesus does to Nicodemus, when he says, listen, the Spirit's like the wind. It goes wherever it wants. It does whatever it wants. The Spirit is God. So you don't get to, like, put a leash on him and tell him what to do. That's kind of how I hold this intention in my own brain. You may not be cool with leaving that kind of unsettled, so there's lots of smart people who have this figured out. But what I can say about this Spirit falling here, about the radical thing that happens among the Samaritans, this is sometimes called the Samaritan Pentecost, what I can say about this is that it changed the church forever. Before this, the church had been exploding in growth, but only among the Jews around Jerusalem. And this changes that forever. They have been in conflict. They've been at each other's throats. They've believed each other to be less than human, less than worthy of God's best, less than worthy of being God's people. They've believed each other to be enemies for literal centuries. And now they belong to the same church. Whatever else God is doing here, whatever else is happening with the falling of the Holy Spirit during this specific time, the fact that Peter and John are there when it happens leaves no doubt for the rest of the church that the Samaritans, who were once thought to be at odds with Jerusalem, at odds with the kingdom of Israel, who were once thought to be these sort of subhuman, less valuable people, that they should be and rightfully are a part of the church. So if nothing else, we ought to hear in this that if you and I believe that church is supposed to be made up of people who think like us, look like us, act like us, and people that we think are only the kind of people that we're going to agree with, we're wrong. Like, from the beginning of the church, that isn't how it works. There should be people that we cannot believe walk through these doors, and then we welcome them to sit next to us. There should be people that we believe are enemies, that we find common ground with in the saving worth of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and our hope of his kingdom to come. There should be people that we have long since thought were actually out to damage, to injure, to harm us, that are not out for our good, that at some point we get to see and we pray for them to know Jesus and for us to know Jesus in a way that we could bond around what Christ has done in both of us, recognizing our own sin that we bring to that story. Okay, so that's a little bit of me saying, I don't know, but here's a cool thing. All right, let's keep reading. They laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, a clear sign that Simon still doesn't get it. When he saw that they were giving the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands, they may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, saying you have nothing to do with what the Lord is doing in this moment. You have nothing to do with this, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of his wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. That's like him saying, like, it's almost like you're drowning in poison that is dangerous for you and dangerous for anyone around you. Okay? You are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. That is, you are still enslaved to your unrighteousness. And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, whatever else has happened in this passage about who believes and who's been baptized and whether or not they, you know, are actually a part of the body of Christ or not quite yet or whatever, Peter seems to be pretty convinced that Simon is not coming to church, right? Like, that they're not going to be going to Sunday school together. Like, he's pretty convinced that Simon does not get what the gospel is or what it means to follow after Jesus. Like, this is a strong rebuke. Simon has spent his whole life being able to use tricks and illusions and magic and supernatural power or whatever it is that he has going on for him to be able to get affection, get fame, get influence for himself, and to get people to pay attention to him and call him great. He maybe sort of got swept up. He at least believes in something that Philip has had to say. He's following Philip around, seeing what he does, and calling it amazing. But when he sees Peter and John laying their hands on people and those people receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, "I've got to have that. I've got to have that." He offers money for this thing that is given freely by God. He offers money so that he might have the ability to do that. And Peter realizes that he has completely missed the point. What Simon's doing here, I think the closest analogy I could get to is like, imagine if you decided, like with your friends or with some family, like you threw the kids in the car or you and your roommates jumped in and decided a road trip and you're going to go to Disney World, right? Just spend a few days at Disney World. You drive across, you take all the stops that you have to like refill a flat tire. You make this long journey. You finally make your way to Disney World. And when you get there, you pull up to the Disney World sign at the entrance. You all get out of the car. You take a picture with the Disney World sign. You get back in the car and you drive home. The sign is pointing to the good stuff. It's not the good stuff, right? And that's what Simon has completely missed. He wants the sign. He wants the ability to like sort of do things that other people think are impressive. He wants the signs and wonders. That's all he cares about so that he can get things to point to himself. He misses completely the fact that those signs and wonders are pointing to something far greater, right? He misses completely. They're pointing to this good news that can actually do something for him, that can actually save him. He misses completely that those signs and wonders, that the message of the gospel are pointing to a God who loves him and has provided a way for him through the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, through the work of the Spirit to pull us into sort of being reunited with a God that we rebelled from so that we can be a part of the plan that God has for all creation, culminating in that kingdom we were talking about. He completely misses the point. So for the stuff of God, he trades access to God so that he could benefit from those gifts. This is why, like when I hear people try to do evangelism by saying things like, "Hey, if you were hit by a bus, do you know you'd go to heaven or not?" Heaven shouldn't be the thing that attracts us to following after Jesus. Heaven is the stuff of God. Heaven is the address of God, right? Heaven is the place where we might get to, but it's not the thing you want. Heaven is only good because God is there. Right? Like, it's like whenever you hear preachers talk about, you know, using biblical principles to be able to earn more money or using biblical principles to raise your kids so that they're better or have a better marriage or any of those kind of things. That's fine, and there's some good teachings in Scripture, but following after Jesus isn't just about, like, living a better life so that you seem more successful in a worldly way. Following after Jesus is about getting Jesus. Like, that's the thing that's most important, is actually being with Jesus. It's actually worshiping Jesus. Like, coming in here might be good for some of your relationships or good for business because we're in a weird place like the Bible Belt where, like, it helps the business of you know, plumbers and bankers to belong to a church. But that's not why we do it. We do it because God's worthy of our worship. Because Jesus is what we want, because the Spirit empowers us to live free of the sin that had once enslaved us. To go after the grace, the gifts of God, and to avoid God himself. This past little season, the elders at our church, the staff have been really sweet to give me some time off. I think we all, myself included, realized I was getting pretty grumpy. It was kind of hard to be around. So I'm not sure if they gave me time off from the church or if they gave themselves time off from me, but either way, it worked out pretty good. I got to take some time off and spend some time just sort of like being with family and sleeping a lot and digging into like what was going on in my heart and like what's healthy and what's unhealthy. And trust me, when you dig into my heart and try to find things that are wrong, you're going to find plenty. One of the things that I found out is this. Like when I talk to you about the riches of the grace of God, I mean it. When I talk to you about how miraculous it is, the love of God meets us before we're fixed, before we're right, before we're righteous, I mean it. When I talk to you about a Savior who is gentle and lonely, whose words to you are not harsh, whose hands for you are not striking or bruising, I mean it. When I say that his mercies are new each morning, I mean it. But there has been a big part of my heart that has not believed it for me. Like, I want it for people I do ministry with. I want it for people I love. I want it for my boys. I want it for my wife. I want it for you. But when I think about grace, I think that's something I shouldn't have to rely on because I'm a pastor, so I should have this figured out. When I think about the Lord's mercies being sweet and tender and always available to me, I think, well, I shouldn't need mercy because I should have worked this out by now. There's been a part of my heart that resists the idea of God's everlasting, ever new, enduring love for me because I think that while the rest of us should be able to find joy in that unending grace of God, that for me, I need to somehow be a super Christian that doesn't test the patience of God. There's something in me that in a way very similar to what I see Simon doing here, that I want to pay for the gifts of God. I want to pay for my place in the kingdom with my own efforts, with my own behavior, with my own beliefs, with my own right thinking, with my own prayers. I want to pay for those things. So it makes it much harder for me to receive with an open hand the grace, the goodness, the gifts of God. See, the kingdom of God turns things way upside down for us. Whereas everything else in our world might be up for sale, and everything else in the world might be something we can take and turn to our benefit, and maybe the world would celebrate that. That's not what this kingdom is for. The signs and wonders point to a greater story. The things, even the transformation done in us, does not terminate on us. The gospel wasn't designed just to get you in the church and then stop. The gospel points continually, like from God's work in me and throughout, so that other people might be able to know the story, so that they might be able to know the goodness of who God is, the glory, 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 the worthy, worthy, worthy that we were singing about earlier, so that this is always pointing more and more back towards God. The kingdom of God doesn't allow us just to take the things of God and to make them for our benefit, but it makes us recognize who God is, that he's greater, that he's the best story we could know. So would you pray for me that my pride would not get in the way of me actually being able to receive the Savior that I desperately need? Would you pray for Austin? Would you pray for our leaders? Would you pray for the people sitting in the chairs next to you? Maybe a step harder than that. Would you pray for your enemies? Would you pray for your Samaritans, the ones you've had conflict with for a long time? Maybe it's enemies of our country. Would you pray for them? That the gospel might be spread among them, they might one day sit in church next to you. Would you pray for people who feel like enemies of yours because deeply, philosophically, ideologically, politically, they believe everything that you believe is wrong? Would you pray for your enemies that you think are genuinely not out for your good? Because that's the weird upside down way that the gospel works. That the character of God, the plan of God, is not just to save the people we like. And it's not just to give us things for our own benefit. But it's for the plan of God, the will of God, the faithfulness of God to all that he calls to himself. That all might know the goodness of God, the glory of God, in the kingdom of God. In a moment, we're going to go to the tables. As you are ready, you are welcome. There's a table there, a table back there, and a table back there. We'll have a little bit of time to spend at those tables. When you get there, you're going to find bread, which is a symbol of Christ's body broken for us, and a cup, symbol of his blood poured out for us. So as you're ready, you are welcome at the table. Now, as we prepare to continue in worship, would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the good things that have happened in this church, or the good things that have happened for us this year, or the good things that we have in our life, the gifts and Maybe the transformation that we've seen as a result of your Spirit, as a result of your gospel transforming us, that we would see all of these things and recognize them for what they are, that they are good, that we'd be thankful and grateful for them, but that we would recognize that these gifts, these graces that you have offered to us do not terminate on themselves. They're not just for our enjoyment, though they certainly are to be enjoyed, but that they point back to a God who is good, a God who is faithful, a God who is trustworthy and kind and merciful and righteous and just. Lord, I pray that we would be able to see clearly how your kingdom rips things out of our hands and turns things radically upside down and makes things work in a way we might never have imagined, so that someday, in your plan, according to your timing, we might have a very real enemy sitting next to us with whom we can find common ground in your grace. But someday, we might be able to let go of those things that we have thought contained our value, that we have thought were ways that we could offer something, that we might try to stop trying to manipulate the gifts that you've given us or the grace that you've given to us to be only for our benefit, that we would recognize our deep and desperate need for you, that we'd recognize anything else as poison. Lord, we're grateful to you this morning for who you are, for what you've done. Pray that your Spirit would be speaking to us now. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.